So I've shared before, I grew up in the southwest part of Birmingham, a couple of towns right, if you drive through one and blink, you'll be in the next one type of thing, in a suburb of Birmingham. Forestdale and Adamsville were the towns that were in my immediate community. And when I was 11 years old, the summer between my fifth and sixth grade year, my family made a huge move from Forestdale to Adamsville. So it'd be like moving from like South Harvest to Madison, okay? That's about the distance. But my parents had always wanted land, and they found an older house on 3 acres of land. This house was built, we estimated sometime in the early 30s, I think, maybe. They never really nailed that down, but the records they could find, I think, went back to like 1935 or something like that. That's not an exact date. But the house had never been really changed until or since they had added indoor plumbing to the back of the house. Whenever they did that, the kitchen and the bathroom were on the back of the house. It was what you would imagine a house from that era, the design, I mean, everything. And so they bought this house, and my dad and my mom, they bought it with the plans to remodel the house completely. Well, my 11-year-old self, I could not see what the house could become. All I could see was that it was an old house that was scary at night. I've told you I'm scared of the dark, and that did not help my fears of the dark, moving into that house. But my dad could see it. I mean, he knew how to do those types of things. He knew what he wanted the house to become. He had it all in his mind. He planned it out, and we worked, and for a long time, I mean, for over a year, I think. I can't remember exactly how long it took, but sure enough, by the time we were finished, and by we, it was mostly my dad. I was handing him tools for the most part, probably, but the house was completely transformed. There was one wall in that house that was in the same place after he was done that had been there before we started working on this house. The rest of the inside was completely transformed. He renewed that house. He revived that house. Complete and total transformation from the inside out. So let me ask a question. With that word picture in your minds, how is your house today? And by house, I mean your life. The inside of where you are spiritually, where you are even emotionally, hey, physically, that all impacts. It's all tied together. We've been talking about revival in this series that we have titled Revive. And we hopefully by this point understand that revival begins with God's people being revived. We think of revival and we think of people getting saved, but the reality is people coming to know Jesus is a result of God's people being revived. It's a natural result, yes, but it begins with God's people. So is your house, is your life in need of remodeling today? Does it need to be brought back to life? Only an act of God, only He can do that, but we have to surrender to that. We have to be willing to allow God to revive us. We have to listen to His call on our lives, surrender to Him, and then He begins to do the work of reviving that will result in people coming to know Christ. Our series is Revived. Today we're going to talk about timing and preparation, being in the right place at the right time, timing, and then being prepared for revival when it does come. Our definition, our working definition of revival is that it is God working in the hearts of His people to restore them to spiritual health and to ignite in them a passion to spread the gospel. Pay attention to the order there. It's intentional. First, He restores His church, His people, to spiritual health, and that always results in a passion to share the gospel with the lost. That's why when you see revivals take place, new people are coming to know Christ, because God's people have been revived and have developed a passion. They are on fire for Jesus and have a passion to spread the gospel. Now, today we're going to be in Acts 16. And we're going to pick up in Acts 16 and verse 25. But before we do that, a little bit of backstory here. We see Paul and Silas on the second missionary journey. On this missionary journey, in Acts 16 alone, we have seen them travel. Paul and Silas at this point in verse 25 have made their way to Macedonia. They've been traveling around Asia Minor. They have been sharing the gospel. They've had some victories, a lot of defeats on their journey, but they've been traveling. They have made their way to Macedonia after being called there. If you look in verses 9 and 10, that's what's called the Macedonian call, where Paul has a vision of a man calling him to come to Macedonia. So when we pick up in verse 25, they're already in Macedonia. They had led Lydia to the Lord in verse 15. So successes, they have led people to Christ. As they're on their way to a place of prayer, we see something interesting happen in the preceding verses. There is a young lady who is possessed, who is calling them out that they are from the Lord, that they are delivering a message from the Lord. And Paul, not wanting the demons to testify about Jesus, casts the demon out of this girl, okay? Yes, certainly he had compassion, I'm sure, on the young girl who was possessed, but if anybody's going to testify about Jesus, it's going to be the Apostle Paul and Silas, those who have been commissioned to testify about Jesus. So he casts this demon out of this girl. You would think a great thing, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that to happen to someone who was possessed? Well, in this case, there were men who were making money off of this young lady because in her possessed state, she was able to tell people's fortunes, essentially. And they were making money off of this. So the minute Paul casts this demon out, their source of income is now gone. And so they don't like that very much. As a result, their only recourse is the Roman law. So they have Paul and Silas brought before the magistrates or the judges, and they are beaten, stripped, and thrown into prison. So that's where we pick up Paul and Silas in this situation, in prison, backs raw, shredded flesh. They've been humiliated, and they are now in this dungeon, this horrible prison, after they have simply just been obedient to God and going and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, it's pretty amazing when we follow Paul. Everywhere he goes, there's either a riot or a revival. That's usually the case, and we see this on the second missionary journey. I mean, there's uproar, but there's also people who come to know Jesus. There are people, they themselves share the gospel message, and people come to know Christ as a result of their faithfulness in sharing the gospel. In this passage, we see both. In the prison alone, we see both. And we pick up in verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now remember, they've just been stripped, beaten within an inch of their life, and thrown into prison. But they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were all listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. You know, revivals characteristically come at unusual times. God's people are revived. The result is people come to know Jesus. But they usually come at times where you and I in our human thinking would think, no way this is going to happen. Things are too bad. The situation is too grim. It's not going to happen. But revivals, while they come at unusual times from our perspective, we can know they always come at the right time. They come in God's time. When God's people are in the right place, the right situation, and God's people are prepared for revival to take place. The timing for revival in our culture, in our nation, I believe it is the right time. Things may look grim, they may look difficult in a lot of respects, but it is the right time for revival in our culture, in our nation. The question is, are God's people going to be prepared? Are we prepared for revival? I believe that it's the right time. Will we be prepared when revival comes? How do we prepare for revival? Well, we can answer that question from this passage. How do we prepare for revival? First, we need to be living a lifestyle of prayer. Throughout the rest of this series, all of this series, we'll keep coming back to this truth. The fact that revival always begins in prayer. Revival begins with God's people on their knees praying. We see it time and time and time again. The prison revival in Acts 16 is no different. What do we see Paul and Silas doing? Verse 25, the first part. About midnight, Paul and Silas were doing what? They were praying. A revival is about to break out in that prison, and it begins with two of God's men praying. Paul and Silas had been beaten. They had been thrown into prison. It's hard to imagine the excruciating torture that they endured. It's easy for us to read over that. We're talking a severe, severe beating. And now they are thrown in prison. They are swollen, covered in blood. Their backs are completely shredded from the beating that they've just received, so much so that it's most likely impossible for them to even lay down and get some rest. They are shackled. They are in chains. They've been put in stocks. They are in a bad, bad situation. And what we would call the best analogy comparison is picture a dungeon, and they are in a dungeon, in prison, in pain. And about midnight, don't read over that, okay? You know, Scripture's full of symbolism. And I think this is one of those cases. Yes, I believe it literally was midnight, but why mention that hour unless there's something else behind it? I think this is just a little reminder within this verse that this could easily be seen as Paul and Silas' darkest hour. They were in prison, had been beaten, in pain. They don't know what's coming. I mean, they very well could be put to death. They don't know. All they know is they're in this deep, dark dungeon, and literally their darkest hour, but also figuratively speaking, there could be their darkest hour. And in their darkest hour, what do? They pray. But don't think that this is just like a foxhole type of prayer. They prayed in their darkest hour because they had been living a lifestyle of prayer. Prayer was part of their daily lives. If you look at verse 16, they were on their way to a place of prayer when they encountered the young girl who was possessed. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, prayer was a part of their daily lives. It was a part of their existence, their very existence. So the question for us, if we're going to be prepared for revival, not just are we spending time in prayer, we need to be spending focused time in prayer alone, together with God's people, but are we living a lifestyle of prayer? Is prayer a part of our daily lives all day? Do we live in communion with God? Are we in a constant conversation with him? Are we living in constant awareness of his presence in our lives? And then also, are we having those focused time of prayers where we get alone in our prayer closet or wherever you pray and spending time in communion with God there in that focused time of prayer? That's what makes up a lifestyle of prayer. Remember, prayer is always at the foundation of revival. And remember the quote from D.L. Moody that I shared with you a few weeks ago. Every great work of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. That is absolutely true, and that is certainly true in this passage. We can trace what happens after this scene with Paul and Silas in prison praying to that moment when they prayed. They were in prayer, in pain, yes, bad situation, their darkest hour, many you could argue easily, but yet they are praying. And this passage of Scripture, especially this verse, is so important because it's a call to prayer. It is within this example of Paul and Silas, it is a challenge to all believers to pray. We begin with prayer because prayer is the foundation. It is how we stay connected to God. I mean, we commune with him daily, but it is the foundation of revival. We also need to make sure that we have the right attitude if we're going to be prepared for revival. If God's saying it's the right time for revival and we want to be prepared, we need to be in prayer, but we also need to have the right attitude. Look at verse 25 again. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and doing what? Okay, so for me, I don't know about you, but for me, them praying is not that surprising. I mean, even if it were just like a foxhole prayer, it's not that surprising, right, that they would be praying. What is a little surprising is that they're singing and praising God. Now remember, they're not feeling too good right now. They are hurting. They are in intense, excruciating pain and very uncomfortable circumstances. Even if they hadn't been beaten, they would not be comfortable in this dungeon, shackled and in stocks. They were not comfortable, yet we see them praying, and then we see them singing hymns and praising God. They had plenty of reasons to be depressed, to not be singing and praising. They had obeyed God's call, the Macedonian call, in verse 9 and 10. During the night, Paul had a vision, which a Macedonian man, I referred to this a few minutes ago, was standing and pleading with him, cross over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul sees this vision, and they head to Macedonia. They could have said, no, we've still got work here to do, but no, they answered the call, they obeyed God's call and went to Macedonia. They had been faithful to share the gospel everywhere they went, and then certainly in Macedonia. And they were leading people to Jesus. They led Lydia to Jesus. We see that in verse 15. Verses 14 and 15, a God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So they had been faithful to go where God called. They had been faithful to share the gospel. They had been praying. We just established that, a habit of prayer, praying now in prison. They had even delivered the demon-possessed girl. Verse 16, once we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune-telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, these men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are servants of the Most High God. She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Remember, he's annoyed because it's the demon that's testifying to this. And so being annoyed, turning to the Spirit, he said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out right away. So they're doing all of these things. They are faithful. Nobody can question that they are doing what God's told them to do. They have seen a few successes, but they're being faithful. And the result of that at this point, Well, they're in prison. I mean, it would be easy. We would even understand if we get this glimpse into this scene and we see Paul and Silas throwing a pity party for each other. You know, we've done all this stuff. We've gone where God has said to go. We've shared the gospel. We've had some successes, but man, this has been really difficult. And now, what do we get for all that? We're sitting here in pain and a terrible condition. I mean, we would understand if that was the commentary that we were reading right here, right? The conversation between these two guys. But instead, despite all of what they've been through, we see them singing and praising God. How were they able to do this? Well, for one thing, they were focused on God's power instead of their problems. They were setting their hearts and their minds to the Lord, to who He is and what He's capable of doing. They believed that God would deliver them. They had no guarantee that God would deliver them, but they believed that God had called them, and because He had called them, He would deliver them and sustain them until their work was done. And they also, you can better believe, identified in their suffering with Jesus Christ. The beating, you know, being shackled. I mean, they were identifying with Christ in their suffering. So, instead of throwing a pity party, they praised God. So let me ask, what prison are you in today? The prison of an awful job? Things aren't going the way you thought? You dread every day going to the office because you know what's in store for you? The prison of a marriage that is in trouble? The prison of kids that have gone astray? You've tried your best to teach and model for them the way of Jesus, following Jesus, but they've gone astray? Maybe it's the prison of a sin that you're struggling with, that your heart, you want to conquer that, but you keep falling back into that same pattern. It could be any number of things. What prison do you find yourself in right now that your heart, you really do want to be faithful, but you don't understand why God has you where He has you right now? You don't understand why the things in your life that are happening to you. You've even, I'm sure, prayed, Lord, if it's something I've done, you know, tell me and I'll confess. But you can't identify anything that you've done to cause you're finding yourself in this prison. And sometimes that happens because we live in a broken world and bad things happen to good people. And maybe that's where you're at right now. You're in this prison and you don't understand. And when I tell you that what you should do in that prison is praise God, you're going, you must be out of your mind. I can't imagine finding a reason to be thankful right now. But there are reasons. And the key to doing that is to find a way, and I know it's hard, but to find a way to turn your attention from your problems, not that you shouldn't deal with them, we all have responsibilities, but to turn your attention, don't dwell on the problems, turn your attention to your Creator, to God Himself, who, while you don't understand why you're going through this right now, He has a bigger plan for your life that is above and beyond all of the temporary circumstances that you face. Does it make the current problems easier? I mean, suddenly, it wasn't that by praying and praising God, suddenly all of Paul and Silas's wounds were healed. No, they were still in pain. They were still, they didn't know what was going to happen in the future, but they turned their attention to God and dwelt on Him and His power, His goodness, and His ability to rescue them if He chose. But the fact that their calling was higher, was bigger, it was eternal, and not limited to their temporary difficult circumstances. Paul and Silas did not have a perspective of God based on their circumstances. They instead based their circumstances on what they knew to be true of God. They weren't basing, hey, listen, God must not care. He must not even know what's going on or else we wouldn't be here. No, their circumstances were not defining or giving them their view of God. They knew who God was, who he is, what he's capable of doing. They knew who God is. And so because of what they knew about God, that is what colored their perspective of their current circumstances. Think about it. These men had absolutely no reason to expect or to think for sure that God would deliver them. I mean, yes, and God had delivered Peter from prison in chapter 12, I believe, but James had already been martyred. Stephen had already lost his life for sharing the gospel. So, hey, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm adding that up, and the odds are against them, you know, based on the folks they've known that have suffered recently because of the gospel. Yes, it's possible that God would deliver them, but not guaranteed. So they didn't know for sure. They didn't know what was going to happen, but they sang God's praises anyway. Why? Because they passionately believed God could deliver them at any time and from any place if he desired. It immediately makes me think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You know, if our God is able to deliver us from your hand, O king, but even if he chooses not to, we're going to praise God. We will not bow to your image. We are faithful to God alone. I mean, he may or may not choose to deliver you, but he is still the same God, and he still loves you, and he still has a plan for you. They sang because they knew God had called them to Asia Minor, to go across Asia Minor. They sang because they believed rightly that they were prisoners of Christ, not prisoners of Rome. He was the one calling the shots for them, not Rome. They sang because they knew God had them there in that prison for a reason. At this point, they don't know what that reason is, but they are there for a reason because they are following the Lord faithfully. They were living a lifestyle of prayer. They had the right attitude. And if we're going to experience revival that results in salvation of the lost, we need to practice prayer and we need to have the right attitude. We also need to make sure that we are in the right place, that we have practicing prayer, we've got the right attitude, and that we are exactly where God wants us to be, that we're in the right place. You know, prayer and praise are powerful weapons. And God responded to their prayer and praising by shaking the foundations of this prison. The result, all the doors opened, the chains fell off. Obviously, an act of God. Verse 26, suddenly there was a huge, violent earthquake that the foundations of the jail were shaken. Immediately, the doors opened, everyone's chains fell off. Two followers of Christ in the right place, at the right time, God's timing, with the right attitude. They were in that place. Think about it. They were in that place at the right time, as difficult as it was. They were there because they had been faithful. God said to go, and they went where the Lord told them to go and did what the Lord told them to do. You know, I've been asking this question of myself, of all of us through this series. Are we willing to go wherever God says go? Are we willing to do whatever God says do? Are we willing to say whatever God says to say? They had been willing. They had been faithful to do all of those things, and that is why they were there at this moment. They didn't understand that it was leading to something, but they were in this moment where they were about to encounter a seeking sinner. They had no idea what was in store for them. They were about to experience this divine encounter because they had been faithful, and the cell doors had been opened. The chains had come off. They could have escaped, and none of us would blame them for escaping this situation, but instead, they were living in obedience. They were in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. And we can know that the Spirit, while everything in them was probably saying, let's get out of here, the Spirit said, stay. So they stayed. They stayed right where they were. Verse 27, we see why they were told to stay. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, don't harm yourself, because we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he escorted them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved. The chains fall off, the doors open, the jailer panics. And Roman law was that if you were a prisoner guarding prisoners and you allowed them to escape, you would receive whatever punishment they had in store for them. So we can assume there were some people in this prison that had been sentenced to death, because what does he do immediately? He tries to take his own life because he's in fear. He assumes, and reasonably so, that certainly some of the prisoners have escaped. He panics, but Paul and Silas knew they were in the right place and the right time, and so they didn't escape, and all these other prisoners who had been listening to this worship service stayed as well. It was an act of God that the doors opened, that the chains fell off, but it was also very much an act of God that everybody stayed put, but they were enthralled with the hope and the message that Paul and Silas had, we can assume. And Paul and Silas knew that they were where they were supposed to be. They could have pointed to any number of things and said, man, our situation is hopeless. But they didn't do that. They expected God to work even in the deep, dark situation that they were in. Can you and I do the same? Can we expect, do we truly, you know, sometimes I think we just look around and we see that things are bad and just say, you know what, you know, and this, it's not wrong. We should anticipate the Lord's coming, but we just kind of default to, well, the Lord's just going to come back any moment. And we just kind of do our own thing. And we as Christians, we of course, we want that to happen. We want Jesus to return in the new heaven and the new earth. But sometimes we look at the situation that we're in the world, and I think we use that as an excuse to kind of run and hide, to isolate ourselves from the world and not to be faithful to share the gospel. Because none of us really know when Jesus will come back. We don't know what he has in store. I believe he has revival in store. We've seen great awakenings throughout history. But a lot of times we look at our situation and just say, man, nothing could help this. Nothing could turn our culture around. The situation's hopeless. We cannot do that. We have to have faith that God will work in our current place and in our current time. You know, recently, Focus on the Family, Jim Daly, he does a podcast, and they had a podcast titled How the Christian Worldview Inspires Uncommon Hope for Believers. And within that podcast, they were talking about 20-somethings, those in their 20s, people in their 20s. And I've talked before about the rise of the nuns. Several years ago, we started to see in these surveys that people do a rise in the number of people when asked would say openly and honestly that they had absolutely no religious affiliation. Used to, people wouldn't say that, but we started to see a rise in people who would say, no, I don't really believe in anything. I don't go to church anywhere. I don't have a desire to. So that number, from 1972, only 5% Americans identified as nuns, no religious affiliation, no belief system that they identified with. But by 2023, that number had risen to 28%. That's a huge increase. But here's the good news. Recent surveys, studies, has shown that number has not only plateaued, but it is actually on the decline. And here's the deal. It's declining fastest among men in their 20s, not women. That surprised me. I don't know, maybe, you know, I'm a man and I know how rotten we are. I don't know. But by men in their 20s, that number is on the decline. Why is that? Well, these men in their 20s have grown up in a culture that has tried to identify for them what a man is. He's the wimpy guy on TV who never does anything he's supposed to and only does chores around the house because his wife guilts him into doing it. He doesn't lead his family. He doesn't do anything of great significance. He's the butt of all the jokes and everybody laughs at him. Or we don't know what a man is or whatever. These men in their 20s are desperate. They know there's more for them than what culture, movies, television has defined for them. They have seen what all that is that is offered there, and they know there has to be more, and they are desperately seeking the truth. They are desperately seeking the truth, so they are returning to places of faith, to people of faith, to find out what that truth is. Now, a lot of these young men, They need a better understanding of what the truth is. But guess whose job it is to help them learn the truth? It's those of us who know Jesus, to take them and disciple them in the truth. And I'll tell you, we're seeing in this church people who fit that description, who are becoming leaders in the faith, who are in their 20s, and they desperately want to pursue Christ. I'm thankful this is a multi-generational church, and we have people of faith of all ages. But I look at that stat, and that stat excites me. You know why? Because there's a whole lot of young people out there, young men in particular, who are desperately seeking meaning and purpose in their lives. They know there's more than what the world has to offer. They know there has to be more meaning to life. They want meaning. They want purpose. They want to know the truth, and what they've been told is the truth. They've discovered is a lie, and we may not have all the answers, but we have the truth, and we can teach these young folks the truth and lead them to become, these young men to become followers of Christ and spiritual leaders of their home. And this is one of the many examples that I see in the midst of a confusing and seemingly dark culture. I see this and I see, man, this is one example of how our culture is ripe for revival. If these guys are seeking the truth and we meet them with the truth, man, what the Lord could do through a young generation on fire for Him and eager to lead others to the knowledge, the good news of who He is, and that He died for our sins, and that salvation is available. This is where we are in history. This is a huge, bright spot in the midst of a lot of things in our culture that are dark. So, church, what will we do with that? What will we do with that? Will we continue to focus on all the problems that we see, all the things that are going wrong? Throw a pity party because things aren't the way we think they should be? Or will we seek out those individuals who are desperately looking for truth and looking for answers? Will we give ourselves, our lives, sacrificing our time to spend with these young men who need to be discipled in the faith so that they can lead the next generation of believers? What will we do? What are we going to do in this moment in history? Are we prepared for God to use us right where we are in this place, in this time? Are we prepared? We're in the right place. We're in the right time. I'll never forget graduation day in seminary. The president of the seminary stood before us and said, "You men are," shared some statistics about Southern Baptist churches were plateaued and on the decline, had plateaued and were now on the decline. And he looked at all of us and said, "You men have been called to lead God's church as His under shepherds. After giving all those statistics that weren't great, you guys are called to lead these churches that are now on the decline." But I knew with all of my heart that I'd been called by God to serve Him in ministry in that day and now this day and time, with all of the challenges that are different from 20 years ago when I started out, but still, this day, this time, this place, I'm called to preach the gospel and to lead God's people. You all are called this day, this place, this time to reach this culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What will we do with the opportunity that God has given us? We're in this place, in this time, the right time for God to work. The question is, will we have the right message? Because Paul and Silas, when asked that question, certainly had the right message. Maybe it was the jailer's desperate situation. Maybe it was because he knew what Paul and Silas had been doing. Maybe he had certainly heard them singing praises to God. Whatever it was, when he found out everybody was still there, he immediately went, fell at their feet, and asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" He was already under conviction, or he wouldn't have been asking that question. What must I do to be saved? And when he asked that question, Paul and Silas had the right message. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." Now, Pay attention to this. The greatest question anybody can ever ask is, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question. What can I do? What, because God has brought them to that point where they recognize that they need salvation. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And God will bring you to a point of conviction in your life. You're aware of your sin, that God is the only way through Jesus Christ that you can be free from that sin. That's where this man was. He knew. He turned to the only place he could. The greatest question, and it's the greatest question because we have the greatest answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have that answer. I hope you have done that. I hope you have believed in Jesus for salvation. But if anybody comes up to you today and asks the greatest question, what must I do to be saved? We have the answer. Believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this is more than just an intellectual belief in Jesus. It means to believe that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, sent as the Messiah to pay the price for our sins. We believe that he is who he claimed to be, and we also believe in what he did on the cross, that he died for our sins. We can't pay the price for our sins. So God himself became man, lived a perfect life, and laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, was raised from the dead 3 days later, defeating death. We believe in what he did on the cross. It's what Romans 10, 9 and 10 is all about. If we confess, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, I'm believing that Jesus is who he said he is, that he died for my sins, that he was raised from the dead, and that the only way I can be saved is to ask him to forgive me of my sins, to submit to him, and to invite him into my life to be Lord and boss and ruler of my life. So I'm believing with my heart. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and I confess, Lord, I've sinned. I need you to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I believe you are who you say you are, that you died for my sins, that you're alive today. Come into my life and forgive me of my sins. That's what that verse is talking about, and that was wrapped up in Paul and Silas' answer to this jailer. It's belief that results in total surrender to Christ and total transformation. That house is completely remodeled. It's completely renovated. And really, remodeling isn't even a great analogy, because our lives are made new from the inside out. Completely new from the inside out because of what Jesus does in transforming us. And the jailer did just that, because we immediately see evidence of the transformation that takes place in his life. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house. He set a meal before them, and he rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. And just kind of a side note, that phrase, you and your household, this, we shouldn't read this and think that everybody in his house was saved because he was. I mean, it's obvious that Paul and Silas shared the message of salvation with everyone in his household. And we can assume, because every individual has to individually, I have to put my faith in Jesus to receive salvation. I can't do that for my kids. I can't do that for any of you guys. I have to do it. You have to do it for yourself. That is the gospel. And so we can assume that everybody in that house was old enough to hear the message of salvation and to respond with faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why they were baptized, because they all believed. But make no mistake, again, those 20-something men who are coming to the faith, who are looking for truth, statistics show time and time again that if a father is a follower of Jesus and following him and leading his household, the chances of his wife and children, his children especially, coming to know Jesus are greatly increased compared to if it's just the mom alone. Because it's God's design for the family that the men be spiritual leaders of their homes. And we see this man comes to faith, and immediately his family follows in his footsteps, responding to the gospel we immediately see signs that he's been genuinely converted. First, he washed their wounds. You imagine when Paul and Silas were brought into prison, this was nothing new for the jailer. They were bringing people in that had been beat to a pulp for several times. And so this hardened jailer, this is just another prisoner to lock up and to make sure that they are secure. He gives no thought whatsoever to taking care of these guys' wounds. But immediately when he receives Christ, his heart is transformed and he doesn't see just two prisoners to lock up. He sees two men that are in need of care. And he begins to care for their wounds. Evidence that his heart has been transformed. His lack of concern has been replaced with compassion. And Jesus said in John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's one of the evidences that we are followers of Christ. The second evidence we see is that he's baptized along with everybody in his house. It's natural. Those who are saved immediately should be baptized. Baptism is an outward expression of what's taken place on the inside. It is an illustration of the transformation that we have died to that life of sin and that we've been given a new life in Christ. We go under the water to symbolize that death, and we come out of the water to symbolize the new life that Jesus has given us. It's a great illustration. Jesus commanded us to do it, and it's also in his perfect design how he has chosen for believers to identify as a part of the body of Christ. And so immediately he does obediently, he and his family are baptized. He also feeds Paul and Silas. Immediately we see the gift of hospitality in this jailer. And he has a desire not only to care for their wounds, but to bring them in his home and to feed them. He wouldn't have even thought before this about sharing with prisoners. But now he wants to bless these two men with what he has. And finally, we see him rejoicing. You know, I don't believe that you can have a genuine conversion. In other words, somebody who's lost, come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I don't believe that can happen and not be followed by genuine rejoicing. Because you've just received, your life has just been saved for all of eternity. Your soul is saved. You've just been given new life in Christ. And we immediately see this jailer and his family rejoicing. I mean, think about it. Just hours before this, he's ready to take his own life, to fall on his own sword. And now he's rejoicing. What changed? He was lost. Now he's been found. He was destined for hell, or at the very least, a life of immediate pain and suffering, difficulty, and now he's been saved for all of eternity. He's secure in the hands of God. If that's not reason to rejoice, I don't know what is. He's been saved. I'll never forget, while we were in New Orleans in seminary, we were members of First Baptist Kenner, Louisiana, and we had grow teams at that time. Some of you remember those outreach teams. We would go out and visit, and one night I was with the grow team that I was on, and we visited this lady's house. We had visited a few folks, and we walk in, and it's obvious immediately that this lady's distraught, that she's having a tough time. We begin to talk with her, and we find out that she has been dabbling in the occult. She's tried all different, you know, and New Orleans, you know, you can't throw a rock without hitting a fortune teller in the French Quarter. I mean, she had tried all of these voodoo and the occult, looking for answers. And every time, in her own testimony, every time she had been left being deceived, and what she hoped she would find, she wouldn't. So we began to share the gospel with her, and the right place, the right time, the right message. She immediately recognized the truth of the gospel, accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, and it was amazing how her countenance immediately changed. She still had all the same problems she had before in her life that she had to deal with. But all of these places she had looked to for answers, for hope, had left her empty and disappointed. But she heard the message of the gospel. She recognized the truth of who Jesus was. She accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And even with all the same issues in her life, she now had joy and there was rejoicing. Before there was stress, distress, and tears, and then immediately she's rejoicing. The same thing happened to this jailer. And the same thing we can experience in the lives of those that we lead to Jesus if we will respond to this time, this place, with the right attitude, lifestyle of prayer, and the right message. If we share the gospel, people will respond. Not everybody, but people will respond. So what do we take away here? Two questions I want to close with. If you are here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, what would a genuine encounter with Jesus change about your life? The gospel that I just shared, the transformation that you just saw in the life of this jailer that I shared with you from that woman who accepted Jesus, what would change? May not change all the issues you have in life. You still got to go to work tomorrow. Still got to, you know, if you've got issues at home, if you've got issues at work, if you've got issues in your life, those are still going to be there. But how would you view those things if you could walk out of here today knowing that you were destined for heaven and that Jesus was your Savior and that He will strengthen you and empower you to face each day? For believers, what would a genuine revival, because remember, we talk about revival. Revival is for believers. We are revived, and then we share the gospel because we've been revived. What would a genuine revival, church, change about your life? What would be the result? We're in the right place. It's the right time. We've got the right message. How will we respond? Jesus, thank you.